We're going to be looking again tonight at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 this evening. We would certainly like to give an expression of appreciation for all of your kindnesses that you've extended to me and my family and friends that have been here with us. It's been a real joy to be in your presence again, and well, whenever we leave here, we always leave a part of ourselves here and take a lot of you with us. So we are the beneficiaries. So it's been a real pleasure, a real joy, and this is a very special place in our hearts anyway. It has been for some time, and it continues to grow. And so you just continue to pray for us, and that the Lord will direct us and guide us wherever we go, and that we may seek to honor Him and do that which will glorify His name. Tonight we're looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall arise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. I'm sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of His Word this evening. We have been looking, as you know, at these portions from the Scriptures in the Gospel of Mark, and we have sort of casually, I suppose, traced some of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this portion, we have indicated that we are very near the end of the earthly ministry of the Lord. And it's an amazing thing that as He is nearing the end of His earthly ministry, there are those who are following Him, and they are posing various questions to Him. And it seems that from this question that is posed here, and the one, if you'll notice back in verse 13, there the Pharisees and the Herodians came, and it says they came to catch him in his words. There was not a real interest on the part of those who were raising the questions to seek to know truth. They were simply seeking to, if possible, confound the words of the Lord Jesus. And you'll note in the words there of verse 13, to catch him. And here in this verse, in this portion that we have read, it was certainly not it was not one who was asking questions, seeking for truth. They were those who were trying to, again, confound the words of the Lord in such a way that they thought they would probably pose to him an impossible situation, which he would not be able to answer. And so we see in the prelude of this section here that in the setting that the Sadducees are asking about the law, supposing to discredit the resurrection, actually. And they were seeking to confound the teacher rather than seeking help. Now, of course, this is that which happens quite frequently when people pose questions. I've had questions posed to me where people, they were not asking for information, and you've had people asking you questions from time to time, and they were not asking to try to find out something. They were simply trying to find out what would you say, or maybe they were posing a question hoping that you would not be able to answer it, or you might end up in a very perplexed situation. And so this is the kind of situation that we have here, and they are not seeking truth. And when men and women are not seeking to know the truth of the Word of God, or to know truth pertaining to God, it is a very difficult thing to teach them and cause them or bring them to a position where they're able to understand the truth of the Word of God. And so so you notice the proposition that was offered to the Lord Jesus. Beginning in verse 19, the Sadducees are quoting to the Lord from the book of Moses, and says, Moses wrote to you that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for the brother, and so forth, down to where that ultimately they said there were seven of the brethren, and all of them married the woman, and none of them had any children, but they were not concerned about whether they had children or not, what they were wanting to know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You see, the Sadducees were trying to disprove the resurrection. They were trying to insist that there is no resurrection, and if there is a resurrection, things can certainly get balled up, and God will have a very difficult time sorting out this kind of situation. And so, you see, they are using what is the most exaggerated situation. I don't think in all of the history of the world that this kind of situation has ever taken place. If it is, I've never heard of it. Now, if you've heard about it, you've heard it well, then you can share that with me sometime later. But the point is, it's a very exaggerated kind of situation where they are actually trying to make fun of they're using such an exaggerated situation which would be an impossible kind of thing to imagine almost. And many times, this is the kind of response that you get from individuals who are trying to disprove various things when it comes to the teachings of the Scripture. I remember a few years ago sitting with a brother-in-law of mine. He had recently made a profession of faith, and we were discussing the Scriptures with him. I thought I might could be of a little help to him. And sometimes when you think you can be of help to people, you find out that you can't. And this was one of those situations. We were sitting in his home, and we had our Bibles, and we were going over some things. And I was trying to show him some of what I consider to be fundamental things which individuals need to know who have trusted the Lord Jesus. And one needs to know that once you get saved that you have eternal life. I think that's important for a person to know that. And I think it's important that one knows that if I have eternal life, then eternal life is something that is going to endure forever. Now, if it doesn't endure forever, it's kind of hard to imagine eternal life ending. But anyway, we were sitting there and going through this thing, and he was going through the Bible, picking out some of the proof text, which would, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And you say, well, now, the end of what are you talking about? And, of course, he had no idea. But the point is, this was a procedure that he was following. And then finally he looked at me and used one of the most exaggerated forms as we see right here before us that the Sadducees were using. He said, do you mean to tell me that if I, now that I'm saved, I can go out here and I can get drunk and I can kill a half dozen people, and then I can go and get in my car and drive down the road and crash it and get killed in that set of circumstances, and then I can still go to heaven? a most exaggerated kind of expression that a person, you see, he was not seeking truth. He was not seeking to know that, that God is offering and has given to me eternal life, and to sit and enjoy the fact that I do have eternal life. He was doing as the Sadducees were here. He was trying to use a most exaggerated form of argument, and he was trying to use it to try to make me look like I was an idiot or something to that extent. And I simply turned to him and says, I am simply trying to tell you this, that when God saved you, he gave you eternal life. And if you have eternal life, there is nothing that can keep you out of heaven. It's just as simple as that. And he took his Bible and he slammed it together and he hit the top of it. He says, I don't want to hear another word. And I have not addressed the subject of his salvation to him or his eternal destiny since that night. Not to him. He says, I don't want to hear another word. If he doesn't want to hear another word about the grace of God and the goodness of God and the glories of God, there's no point in wasting my, there's no point in spending my time there trying to give, speak to him in a way, and he is totally refusing to listen to it. He probably wouldn't even open a Bible in my presence today. But you see, this is the way that people do when they are not seeking to know the truth of the Word of God. They will take a most exaggerated set of circumstances and make it as a proposition to an individual and try to shut your mouth and try to disprove anything that you're trying to present. And this is exactly what the Sadducees are doing to the Lord Jesus. But the Lord points out the problem, he says, to them in verse 24. He said, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? Now here is the problem. The problem is they didn't know the Scriptures. And this was the problem with my brother-in-law. He didn't know the Scriptures. And he didn't know the power of God. Now whether or not he has learned the Scriptures any better since then or not, I don't know. As I said a while ago, he doesn't share with me in the things of God anymore. And he has told me he doesn't want me sharing with him, and so consequently I don't. But the point is, you see, it is a problem. The problem is when men do not know the Scriptures and do not understand the power of God, there are many types of mistaken ideas which are presented to those round about them. And just because a man has a Bible in his hand does not necessarily mean that he understands what the Bible teaches. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he cares what the Bible teaches. And so the thing is, it is the responsibility of God's people to search the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ would say, search the Scriptures, or ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And we must find the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And when we find him, we find the one who is the source of life, and we find also the one who is life. And so consequently, it is imperative for us that we search the Scriptures and that we learn what the Word of God is teaching to us. The problem here was, they did not know the Scripture. And you notice a procedure which the Lord is speaking about in verse 25. He speaks about a procedure that is dealt with, or in regards to those who have gone on to be with the Lord, or those who have departed this life here on the earth. And he speaks about a procedure here upon the earth. He says, for they that rise from the dead, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. You see, here in this world, there's a lot of time that is given up to marrying and being involved in raising families and things of this nature. You think about the amount of time that you spend in your own individual life. that has been taken up with family responsibilities, and it occupies a great deal of time as far as our individual lives are concerned. But the Lord says now that in that day, whenever we are raised from the dead, these family responsibilities will no longer be ours. We'll no longer have these kind of family responsibilities. There'll be no marrying in heaven. If your husband is gone to heaven and then you go to heaven after them, well, they will not be your husband in heaven. You won't be married in heaven. And this will not be, this relationship will not exist in the resurrection or in heaven. Now, somebody wants to know immediately, well, will I know them? Well, of course, you won't be any dumber in heaven than you are now. You won't know any less then than you know now. Sure, you'll know them. You'll know the Lord. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there were the disciples, and they looked and they saw Moses and Elijah. I don't know of any recordings of any introductions there where somebody said, well, now, you know, this is Moses and this is Elijah, and these fellows down here are the three disciples. I don't think that this is going to be a part of the protocol in heaven or in the resurrection. But the point is that this family relationship as we know it today will not be in existence when we get to heaven. You'll not have the Penders sitting over here, and you'll not have the Smiths over here, and you won't be having your family reunions like you have today. This will not be a part of the resurrection, it doesn't seem. And so consequently, the Lord is saying here that this is not the kind of thing that we're going to be taken up with. But then he goes on to he speaks of a very definite prospect, you'll notice. He says, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the place concerning the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. And so the Lord is saying here that my people are a people that are alive. My people are a living people. And this is the prospect that you have before you, to know that you're going to be associated with God himself. It is not that whose husband will he be, or whose wife will he be in the resurrection. This is not what we're going to be occupied with. We're going to be occupied with God, and we're going to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection. This is that which is before the people of God, and this association with God is that which is so precious and should be so precious to the people of God in the world in which we live. And this, my friends, was a very special, precious truth that the Sadducees didn't understand, and they never entered into it. It never gripped their minds. They were never conscious of this particular truth, and apparently they never were, and they never did actually begin to see this. And so the dead is going to rise, and you'll notice that God links himself with three men here in this portion of Scripture. And of course, the Lord Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 3, where God is spoken of as being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You know, there are only seven individuals in the Old Testament that God links his name with in that particular fashion. Seven individuals in the whole of the Old Testament that it is said that he is the God of Abraham, that's one, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, that's three of them. There's only four more in the whole of the Old Testament where you have the expression, the God of that particular individual. And one is found in Genesis chapter 9. He is called the God of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, there's a term that is used there, which is a collective term, not necessarily the name of an individual. He is called therein the God of Jeshurun. And according to the dictionaries that you read on the name, it is a sort of a collective name which is associated with the nation of Israel or the children of Israel. And you'll remember, you remember on the day whenever Elijah the prophet was ushered up into heaven on the chariot of fire. He had just crossed the river along with Elisha, and he had, you remember, he struck that water with his mantle, and the waters parted, and they went across on dry land. And whenever he was taken away, that mantle fell down on, and Elisha picks it up, and he comes to that river, and he says, "Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Elijah?" And he strikes that water, and the water parts. He knows then where the God of Elijah is. The God of Elijah is with Elisha at that particular time. So there's all but one. And there's only one other man in the whole of the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 20, he is the God of David. One prophet, one king. But when you come to the New Testament, there is only one man that God links himself with in that particular capacity. He calls himself, he is called in 1 Peter chapter 1, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a relationship that is unique. And because of his relationship, then he is able to speak in a very dramatic ways. And there is a great deal which accrues to others as a result of his relationship. And first of all, we would like to remind our hearts that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, man, according to the Word of God, is dead in trespasses and in sin. A man without Christ is dead. God sees him as a dead man. You remember in Matthew chapter 8, verse 22, one man says, "Well, I could follow you," but he says, "First, let me go and bury my father." And the Lord said to that man, "Let the dead bury the dead." Now, of course, it's impossible for a physically dead man to bury a physically dead man. But it is not physically impossible for a man who is spiritually dead to bury a man who is physically dead. And so we find that the Lord Jesus is saying to him, there are things which dead men in this world can do. There are things which men who are not associated with me can do. And a man who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God speaks of him as a person who is dead. And you remember as well, it is said in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but they are filled with dead men's bones." Inside, the deadness is what he is speaking of there. And in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, it speaks about ye who you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, of course, this is a truth that we learned after we got saved. It's a truth that came to us as we studied the Word of God. A man who is unsaved doesn't see himself as a dead man necessarily. It is a very difficult thing for it to try to impress that particular truth upon an individual who is not saved, because that man will look at you and he says, "I'm just as much alive as you are. In fact, I've had them to tell me just that. You really don't know why this is really living. You don't know how much life I do have, how much I'm really living," and things of this nature. But nevertheless, the man who is apart from Christ, he is considered to be dead and in trespasses and in sins. And secondly, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to give life. And this is the reason, one of the reasons why he has come to come into this world, and that is to give life. You remember, the Lord would say certain things in regards to life, though. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 25, he speaks about a quality which men consider to be a quality of life, but listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body which ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? The life is more than the physical sustenance, is what he is saying. There are certain things that really, he is saying that this is what life is not. Life is not taken up with or consistent or totally consistent in regards to those things which one eats, or the kind of diet that one happens to be addicted to, or not necessarily addicted to, but maybe enjoying for that matter. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now this is not the essence of life. What we eat is not the essence of life. What we own is not the essence of life. But in many instances, this is the thing which this is all that some men see. What we can eat and what we have, what we can put our hands on and bring to ourselves, this is the essence of what life is. And we have people over in the United States, you read about them over there, who they say that their annual salaries are 60 and 80 and 90 million dollars a year. And of course, I look at that and I wonder, how in the world can anybody spend sensibly $1 million, let alone $80 million a year? And you read the lot, if you pay any attention to what they are involved in, and I don't pay a great deal of attention to it, but I look and I say to myself, what in reality are they contributing to our society that is worthwhile? And sometimes I come up with a negative answer to that. But then in addition to that, I look and I say, well, you see, this is their life. This is their life. Their life is consisting of the abundance of the things which they possess. And it has to do with money, it has to do with power, it has to do with our position and prestige before their fellow creatures. And some of them wouldn't even shake hands with me if they met me in the middle of the street anywhere. But so what? But you see, that how much life? The Lord says, that isn't life. And so I look at them and I say, well, I have a greater life than they have. And so you see, no sense in looking at them and becoming envious of them. The Lord Jesus would say, it is said of him that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him. And the Lord would say that I am come that ye might have life, and that more abundantly. You see, the Lord is offering life. And this is life eternal, that you might know, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And if a man lives in this world, and he has the, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, if you will? And he doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ? What shall it profit him? Why, we talk about this is really living or something to that extent. A man who may gain the whole world, and he doesn't. No man has ever gained the whole world. No man has never gained half of the world or a tenth of the world. And the little segment that men do gain, which looks big in some people's eyes, if a man gains all of that and loses his own soul, the Word of God says he stayed the whole time that he was here on this earth, he was dead in trespasses and in sin. And if you will remember sometime and read in the book of the Revelation chapter 20, at the judgment of the great white throne, and if you will remember who appears before God at the judgment of the great white throne, it is a place where the unsaved appear, and it simply says that the dead, small and great, stand before God.
You see, here's a man that has never lived. He's never had life while he was here on the earth. He was dead in trespasses and in sins. And he is standing before God at the judgment of the great white throne. He is a dead man there. Never had life. And here is this poor man over here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he has life abundantly. Life abundantly. And so you see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and to come that one can have life. He is the God of the living. And one who knows God is one who has a relationship with God himself. And in giving his life, and he becomes our God as well. In Matthew chapter 22, we see a responsibility that is set forth there. And in regards to this question that we're dealing with now, Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 37, the Lord would say, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Notice who he is saying that you should love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thy God. Remember, he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and he is the God of Jeshurun, the God of Elijah, and he's the God of David. And so we see those individuals that he is the God of in the Old Testament. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And now the Lord is saying, you should love the Lord